And so this morning, we come to this powerful and yet kind of provocative passage, don't we? Grace is powerful and provocative. Maybe one of the most memorable stories for many in the gospel is this of Jesus and the Pharisee and the sinful woman. I like the words of Paul Miller, who writes of a synopsis of this short passage. He says these words, "Jesus' compassion didn't lead him to whitewash the woman's sin. He took it seriously with no hint of self-righteousness. Jesus brings a message of mercy to the woman and a message of rebuke to Simon." You get this picture here of how the Savior handles sin and what sin does when it's not acknowledged in our own lives. Some years ago, it's probably been a quarter of a century ago, maybe 25 years ago, there was a woman who had just become a tenured professor at Syracuse University in the English department. She had grown up with a great hatred because her family had a great hatred for Christianity, and she submitted an article to the local paper. And in that paper, she was critiquing an evangelical movement of the day called Promise Keepers. And she had written her critique, and it was a critique against that movement, but it was also a critique against Christianity. She had this belief that Christians were vulgar, and that they were thoughtless, that they just followed the Bible, and that they were thoughtless. And at one point, she wrote these words, Christians seem to her exclusive, judgmental, close-minded, narrow-minded, scornful, and allergic to dialogue. That was her supposition of the church and of Christians. And after she had written this article and it had gone out, she received boxes full of letters back from those who had read the letter. She was surprised by the response, but she had fan mail and hate mail. Lots of fan mail and lots of hate mail as she received responses to this article. But one letter in particular caught her attention. She didn't quite know what to do with that one letter. It wasn't fan mail. It didn't agree with her. But it wasn't hate mail either. It was inquisitive. It was carefully written. It was thoughtful and it was inviting. As a matter of fact, it was an invitation to dinner by a pastor, a Reformed pastor, a man who was a pastor for a long time in what's known as the RPCNA. It was an invitation to dinner for Ken Smith and his wife. And this young lady, Rosaria, took them up on their offer. A scandalous woman, a scandalous sinner, invited to the home of a pastor. And for 2 years plus, they had an ongoing conversation. It didn't happen in a moment, it didn't happen overnight, but there was transformation and change in her life. Transformation and change in her life through the conversation around the dinner table. You know, we get this picture here in our text, don't we, of a conversation around a dinner table. It is more stark, maybe, than the one I just explained to you, but the things that are in play were in play even way back in Jesus' days, concerns about sin and holiness and life and challenge. And so I have a question for you this morning. How do you respond to the scandalous sinners around you? Because I want you to see how Jesus responds. How do we respond to the scandalous sinners around us? Sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we just write them off, don't we? I'll just write them off. That's the world. It's just how they are. Sometimes we feel a little sorry for them, but we want to keep our distance, don't we? We see, and once we see the scandalous sinner, we might nod politely and move all the way across the room if we can. Stay as far away as we can. Sometimes we whisper behind the scandalous sinner's back. Sometimes we talk to our friends about them, but never talk to them about sin. But notice what Jesus does here. He does what we are called to do, to befriend and love even the sinner. Because once and now, so are you. None of us escape this side of the of heaven, do we? That we are sinner saints, that we are in need of grace and called to extend grace and have great hope for what God is doing in the world. And so here's my proposition. Here's my statement for you this morning. We are not good people. We have a good Savior. Now, if that feels a little offensive, I mean it to be a little offensive, okay? Can I say it again? We are not good people. We have a good Savior. And if you want to question me on that, then I would just run you to Jesus and the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, What must I do to be saved? And what's Jesus' initial response? No one is good but God. How are you going to deal with that? And yet, I think this is an important thing. It's not that we don't delight in goodness. It's not that we don't pursue the goodness of God. It's not that we don't love holiness. We do. But we acknowledge first in ourselves our sinfulness so that we can look at the sinful person around us with different eyes. The eyes of the Savior who has a heart of grace to save people from their sins. You see, in this text, in chapter 7, one of the things that Luke has been doing has been to show us how great is the love of the Savior and that those who follow Christ have no debt but the debt of love because it has been canceled in Christ. He started with a centurion, someone who was an outsider, and the centurion demonstrated a faith, asking Jesus to heal his servant through some other servants. He didn't need him to come, just say the word, and by faith, beauty of healing was given. And then you see in this same chapter, you see the picture of a woman who is a widow who has lost her son. She's a widow and lost her only son. And Jesus does what seems intemperate at the time. He stops the burial procession and he says, "Don't weep." And then he speaks to that dead son and says, "Rise." And he sits up and begins to speak. Jesus is always giving back. It's the power of our Savior to give back life. And that's the metaphor of the Christian life, isn't it? That eternal life out of our death into new life, Jesus calls us. Even Jesus' own followers doubt at times, don't they? You get the picture of John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner, the foreteller, the one who waned in faith with doubts. And Jesus doesn't wallow in self-pity with him, but he does encourage him with the truths that the kingdom of God is in his midst. And for each of us, because of the free gift of the gospel, the only debt we will have is the love of our Savior, who loved us first. And that's at the heart of what we see here in this passage even. We begin to see the work of the love of God in grace and forgiveness for the neediest of people, the sinners like us. And so two things I want you to see this morning. I want you to see this grace and forgiveness, this offer to a Pharisee and a sinful woman. I want you to see the people in need of grace and forgiveness. And then secondly, I want you to see the parable of grace and forgiveness. So first, this morning, two people in need this morning. You might look at the text and think that it's just the sinful woman who's in need, but the parable will show us what is true. There are two people in great need in this passage, and Jesus is ministering to both, to the one who thinks he has no need and the one who obviously has great need. And so this need of grace and forgiveness is what's on view here. One has perceived goodness and the other one has obvious badness, but there's no escape from the need for each of us from the compassion, grace, and forgiveness of the Lord. Now let me set the scene here, because this is an interesting scene here, isn't it? Jesus has been teaching. Jesus is the rabbi. Rabbi, that means teacher. So Jesus has been teaching, and he is invited after teaching to the BMOC. That's the big man on campus. The BMOC, the Mr. Pharisee here, he has invited him over for a meal. Now, this was not uncommon in the culture of Jesus' day. When you would teach in a synagogue, when you would teach, you would often go to those who were leading figures in that synagogue. There would often be lunch. And so you get this picture here of the setting of a meal. And so after teaching on an afternoon, there was this prominent member of the synagogue in the community who invites Jesus in. And you need to think about this a little different. So he's invited to a dinner, but you need to kind of think halfway between a dinner party and a block party. It was a dinner party because the invited guests were brought around the table, but it was kind of like a block party because in those days, often prominent people had kind of courtyards that they would pitch meals in. And those who were invited guests would be around the table, and those who were in the community just wanting to see what was going on, they would just gather around the edges. And when they ate a meal in that day, they did it different than we did. I know you've seen the pictures of Jesus sitting at a table at the Last Supper. That ain't the way it happened. It happened more like this. They would sit down, lie down at the table, and so there's a table here, and they would be leaned over on their left arm, and they would be speaking and eating as they went along. Speaking and eating as they went along. And so the gathered guests are laid, and they're having conversation, and then all of a sudden there is an interloper. Tree is taking pictures of me right now. See, you think this is a little awkward and uncomfortable, don't you? Now imagine there was somebody who came up and took my shoes off. Wouldn't that be uncomfortable for you? You begin to get the picture here, don't you? The conversation is here. The people around are listening. And then a sinful woman, that's how she was known in community, right? She was known as the sinful woman. The sinful woman comes to the feet of Jesus. And I'll stand back up. That'd be interesting to do a whole sermon from my side, but I can't handle that. But do you get the scene? Here it is. There's this conversation, rich conversation going on here, and this woman, scandalous sinner that she is, steps into the scene. And she is making it awkward and uncomfortable. Now, before I talk about that, let me introduce you to the players in the picture. There really are three important players to this plot line, aren't there? There's Jesus himself. He's the invited guest. He is the one who has been teaching. But Jesus is, at this point, you need to understand, is popular with the people. He's popular with the people because this is in the popularity year of his ministry. He has begun to teach, and people are amazed by his teaching, but he's also healing. He's bringing health and healing to souls and to bodies. He's healing people. But he's also among the people. He doesn't sit off aloof from the people. Anybody who wants to get near, he is drawing people near. And so Jesus he's popular with the people, but he's suspect with the religious establishment. And the Pharisee represents the religious establishment, doesn't he? This is the seventh time, I think. I need to go back and make sure. But by my memory, it's the seventh time that we see Jesus interacting with a Pharisee in the book of Luke. And we're only seven chapters in, and each one of those is negative. There was this contempt. In constant confrontation between Jesus and these Pharisees. He is offering grace, and the Pharisee has real concerns about it, doesn't he? So first you've got Jesus. He's the rabbi. He's the prophet, Messiah, Savior. That's what Luke's setting up for us. But secondly, he is in the house of this Pharisee, and the Pharisee appears to be a good man with solid doctrine. I mean, in the community, the Pharisees were really respected. We have a little disdain for them because we see them through the gospel and through Jesus' eyes. But in their day, they were quite respected. They were very respected for their knowledge and for their understanding of law and their pursuit of law. Here's a man who wanted to be a good man, who wanted to follow the rules, who had a big view of the law, at least his understanding of the law. And actually, that's a part of the problem. He prized his relationship to the law over his relationship with God. That's part of the problem for this Pharisee. He prized his relationship to his spin on the law rather than relationship with God. And what did that do? Well, that made him judgmental and lack compassion. That's what we begin to see in the passage, right? Here is a Pharisee, and he's got one big problem. He's judgmental. And so he thinks he is superior to everyone else in the room, particularly Jesus and this woman. And then thirdly, we come to the third player in the text. It's this woman. She is a sinner. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. That's exactly what Luke wants you to get out of the text. This woman was known as her sin. This woman was known by her sin. When she showed up in the room, there were whispers, averted looks, and contempt for her character, because in town, she was known as the sinful woman. She was the sinner. I mean, look at the text there in verse 37. What is it that Luke tells us? Luke accounts for, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table at the Pharaoh's house, brought the alabaster flask of ointment." So Luke calls her a sinner. And then in verse 39, the Pharisee calls her a sinner. Notice there in verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him," that's Jesus, "saw this, he said to himself, if this man," Jesus, "were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman it is who is touching his feet, for she is a sinner." But even Jesus acknowledges her sin. Look down in verse 47 with me. Notice, "Therefore I tell you," Jesus is saying to the Pharisee, "therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." This is how this woman was known. She was a scandalous sinner. Now, we don't know who it is. There are those who try to figure that out. We don't know who it is. We don't actually know what her sin is. There are many who've made certain suggestions, but that's not the point of the text. Who she is or what her sin was, not the point of the text. The point of the text is that the scandalous sinner is at the feet of Jesus, weeping and anointing his feet. She poured out her tears and then poured out her perfume. It's interesting there, that idea there of weeping. That word in the Greek has the idea of flowing like rain. She was sobbing over Jesus. So here's a woman who has poured out her tears at the feet of Jesus and poured out her perfume, which would have been quite costly. You had to be somebody of means. To some of the wealthiest women would have a flask of this ointment or perfume that would hang around their nose so the world didn't smell so bad around them. And so there's probably 2 or 3 months worth of income in this little bottle. And she has anointed or perfumed the feet of Jesus. And what we have here in this scene is this sinful woman at the feet of Jesus has wet his feet with her tears. So she's washed his feet with her tears. She has dried his feet with her hair, which was socially unacceptable, by the way. Women didn't drop their hair in public, only for their husbands. Socially unacceptable. She dries his feet with her tears. Then she is kissing his feet again and again and again, and then perfumes his feet with her richest resource. What I want you to see here is you've got such a contrast, and yet Jesus is concerned about the heart of both. Everyone is uncomfortable except for Jesus. And the Pharisee he's judgmental for both, isn't he? He's judgmental to Jesus, and he's judgmental of the woman, because he's missing the very heart of the work of the Savior. We miss grace and forgiveness when we fail to perceive the true presence of our Savior. This morning, you might be missing the heart of your Savior if you miss his presence and his gift of grace and forgiveness. When we get in our own way, we become prideful, don't we? The presence of Jesus is missed when we're hard-hearted. There's a hard-heartedness to this man, and so there's a judgmental spirit in this man. And if we don't control and look at our hearts, we become that way too, don't we? You know, it's so much easier to come into worship and to confess our sins lightly and think about the other sins of the people around us more profoundly. And here's the problem. This is when we begin to... Can I say what gets in the way of most in coming into the worship of God? Pride. Your biggest problem this morning in worshiping your Savior well is your pride. Now, I know pride's easy to see in me. Well, you're a prideful pastor. You're telling me about my pride. And I am. Please forgive me. Lord Jesus, forgive the heart of the prideful pastor. But I can tell you, because that's true of me, that my pride often gets in my way of being a servant of the Savior and seeing the beauty of grace and forgiveness. But I'm telling you, that resides in you as well. It resided in this Pharisee, and it resides in us. The pridefulness of our heart stops up the vision of the grace and goodness of God. Now notice, Jesus doesn't whitewash your sin. Now he's going to deal with that sin. He's marching to the cross to take care of her sin. He doesn't whitewash her sin, but he sees beyond that sin. And isn't that the challenge for us in grace? In our own sin and the sins of others, we become judgmental too. Let me ask you, when was the last time you were loveless, graceless, merciless to someone in your home, to a roommate, to someone in your workspace, to someone in the church? And you're struggling with the same heart that Jesus is addressing here. We all go one or the other way. We all have that heart of the scandalous sinner or of the self-righteous Pharisee. And the point is that Jesus deals with people. When we objectify one another, when we make each other the sin that we have committed, we have missed the heart of our Savior. No, Jesus reaches to people. He gives dignity to people. He saves people from their sin. And that's how we're to respond to. But I want you to see here that my greatest problem and your greatest problem, what gets in the way of our worship of Jesus, what makes the authenticity of another's worship seem so offensive, is we get stuck in our own pride, lack of compassion, and judgment. That's a big problem in the text. But Jesus is going to answer it. He's going to answer it for the Pharisee, and he's going to answer it for us. Notice, secondly, in the text, the parable of grace and forgiveness. That's in verses 41 through 50, right? So Jesus, in verse 39, he is assessing the scene. He notices how uncomfortable the Pharisee and others are. And so he says to the leader of the dinner, the Pharisee, "Mr. Pharisee," he says, "I have something to say." "Say it, teacher. Say it, teacher." I mean, this guy knew how to act in public. I'm not sure that he wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, but the proper thing to say was, "You're the teacher. Tell us." And so Jesus, notice what he does here. Jesus begins to undercut the defensiveness. He begins to undercut the defenses of the Pharisee and others. He's disarming their defenses so that he can hook them with the truth. And then he tears this parable. It's the parable of a moneylender. And the parable of the moneylender is that this moneylender has two debtors. One owes 50 and one owes 500 denarii, and he forgives them both. Now, one of the things I want you to quickly see here is that all are sinners in the parable, right? All have a debt before the moneylender. Everyone's a debt. The size of the debt differs, but the fact that they're in debt doesn't differ. Everyone is a debtor, and they're both pretty significant debts. So since you're not carrying around denarii, just think of a day's wage. One denarii was a day's wage for an average laborer in Israel. And so a denarii would be approximately 2 months. So the one who owed the moneylender 50 owed him about 2 months' worth of wages. But the one who owed 500, 10 times that amount, owed the moneylender almost 20 months' wages. Now, there is this debt discrepancy, but the point is everyone's in debt. And Jesus says to the Pharisee, who do you think is going to love the moneylender? Who's going to love the master more? And I love the "I suppose." Did y'all see that there? I suppose the one who is forgiven much. You see how Jesus got him on the hook there? And Jesus just nailed him. This guy would like to think he has no debts and they have all the debts, But the truth is, each of you have been debtor to your God, save the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our Lord. Debtors, each one of us. Debtors in the text, a substantive debt. And yet this woman, notice, she has seen the love of God and felt the grace and forgiveness, and she showers her affections at the feet of Jesus in worship. And that's the principle I want you to see. When you truly see your debt, you're truly able to experience and receive His grace and forgiveness. And that's the point here, isn't it? Notice Jesus turns from the parable to the explanation, and He speaks to this Pharisee. He looks back to the woman and to her worship and her grace and forgiveness given because of His great love, and He turns His eye towards the Pharisee, and He makes a comparison and contrast, doesn't He? The comparison and the contrast. The welcome of the day was very specific. You know, we have welcome rituals in our culture too. Just don't look the same. You know, you come to my house, a proper welcome would be a big smile. Hey, I'm glad you're here. A handshake or a big hug and an offer to take your coat or your handbag and put it in a safe place. That's what a proper welcome and reception would look like in our culture if you came over to one of our houses. A proper welcome and reception in Jesus' day looked like water for your feet and a kiss on the cheek. And if it was a well-to-do home or a wealthier home, a little oil for the head. They washed feet because that was what got dirty in the dusty roads, in open-toed shoes, sandals. They would come in, that was the dirtiest part of the body, and so the welcome was to help you clean up a little bit. They couldn't say, hey, the bathroom's over here, go wash up for dinner. They would either do it themselves or have a servant who would wash feet. And then they would give a kiss. That was the sense of warmth. This happens still in many cultures east of here, not so often in our cultures, but a kiss on the cheek would be the norm. That would be the warmth of welcome. And then this idea of oil on the head. Think of being on an international. You ever been on an international flight when they bring you those little warm towels that you can wipe your face with? That's the best moment on an airplane for me, by the way. I don't like any of the rest of it, but I like the little warm towelette. And the reason I say that is it was the welcome. That was what. And what does Jesus say to this Pharisee? You didn't do any of it. No water, no kiss, no oil. But this woman, since she has come in, she has not stopped wetting my feet with her tears, washing my feet, kissing my feet, perfuming my feet. The one who had met the Lord in His grace and love has truly received His forgiveness. But what I want you to see is it's an offer for both. The grace of God is an offer for both the scandalous sinner and the self-righteous sinner. The thing they have in common is their need of an answer to their sin. And so Jesus reminds. Now, sometimes this text gets taken as if the love the woman had for Jesus is what forgives her. That's backwards, right? We know from the Bible, from Romans 5:8, for instance, it's not the cause of Jesus' love. It's the complement of Jesus' love when she is kissing and cleaning and perfuming His feet. Why? Because God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the love of the Savior that matters to the woman, and so He can freely receive all that she has to give. Now, this picture here is one of extending grace from a Savior and responding love from a woman. And that's how we're to respond to this morning. You might think your sins are respectable, but they are scandalous in the courts of heaven. You may see your sin as not as bad as the one sitting next to you, but that doesn't matter in the court of heaven. What matters is that Jesus deals with you. The self-righteous, after the manner of their self-righteousness, and the scandalous, after the manner of their scandalousness, and you get this picture of Jesus forgiving people and drawing them out of their self-centeredness. So the biggest problem that gets in our way of truly receiving grace again and again and finding our fullness in the grace, forgiveness, and love of God is our own self-centeredness, isn't it? That's what we miss again and again. We think we deserve it a little more than others around us, and it couldn't be more false. Sinners, each and every one of us, graced by the goodness of a Savior. Great sin needs a great grace and a great forgiveness from the great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I have to tell you this morning that you got to stop believing the myth of you. You've got to stop believing this morning the myth of you. I'm not as bad as thus and such. I mean, to be honest and true with ourselves, we even get tired of ourselves, and so we build a myth about ourselves. We know we've got this sin in our life, but the reason that sin is there because we're trying to do something good. I drink too much, and I do this too much, but at least I work hard for those that I really love and provide a good way. You know, I look at things that I shouldn't look at on the internet or read things that aren't helpful to my soul, but I really go out into the world and try to help others. And we bifurcate our lives. Why? Because we have this myth about who we are. And it's not your identity in you, but your identity in Jesus that is to form you. Whenever you try to take your identity out of Christ, His grace, His forgiveness, His love for you, you'll end up believing the myth of you. But if you will find your identity in Christ, He's going to wound you again and again with your sin. You'll have to confess it. You'll have to own it. But He will forgive it. Don't bury it. Open up. This lady had opened herself up to the grace, goodness, and forgiveness of God. And that was her freedom. And whether you're considering walking with Jesus, or you've been on this journey for years and years, this is the must of life. Lord, help me see myself the way you see me. Desperate in my sin, joyful in your grace. God's honest with us, and He draws us near. And the truth is, we're all more scandalous than we think. The lady I mentioned in the first illustration by Rosaria, she would end up marrying a pastor and become Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe some of you have read her books. She has spoken greatly to the struggle of identity and sexuality in our culture. But before she could do that, she had to have an encounter where God squashed her and God graced her. Always, we must have an honest view of our sin and a greater view of His grace. Some of you know this, but when I was 15 years old, I got a girl pregnant, and I paid for the abortion. All my life, I have lived with the fact that I am a scandalous sinner. I'll never truly be able to identify with a flawless Pharisee. I identify with the scandalous sinner because God crushed me of that sin. I know you're aware that in our culture, great battles are being fought over Roe v. Wade. It's always been stunning to me every time I hear Roe v. Wade, I got to hear my name in that thing. Now, that court battle has nothing to do with me, but the sin is a part of my life. Self-protection, self-centeredness, take care of self. Nothing flawless in the character of the man before you except the righteousness of Jesus. I got to be honest with you, there's not a day, and certainly not a week, that I don't mourn the sinfulness of taking another life. I don't mourn the sinfulness and pride that had to go into that, of having my life saved as one who was adopted, an illegitimate child wanted by others, an illegitimate child taken. I still regret and hurt. And so I hope it gets struck down. I want you to know I'm pro-life, but I haven't always been pro-life. I was very much pro-protection Wade. And the thing that I thought would help me the most is the thing that was most destructive to my soul. Until Jesus wounded me with my sin and found me in His grace and taken me step by step into a deeper love of the greater love of Jesus. The church would see you as a great sinner, except for the greater grace and salvation of your Lord. You have no hope this morning save that. Jesus is more than enough for your sin. This, the woman, the sinful woman, and I have in common. Only Jesus could make us whole. And it was the need of the Pharisee too. I love how Luke does this. I don't know if you've noticed this in the text. He kind of leaves us hanging with the sinners. With John the Baptist, he doesn't conclude really that story in that moment. And with the Pharisee, he doesn't conclude that story in the moment, because it's hanging in the balance for us to humble ourselves and receive our Savior. I thought about it, but I don't think you would stand for it if I went row by row this morning and said, which are you, Pharisee or sinful woman? But I'd love it if you considered your heart today. Because if you're anything like me, it depends on the day which one you are. Self-righteous, sinful. Both are sinful, by the way, but you get what I mean. Can we plumb the depths of our heart with the grace of Jesus? Because it's the only way you can look there. But I promise He is enough to take sinners and make them His own. Your identity in you, that's not what's going to help you in Jesus' eyes. Your identity in Him, His righteousness, our life. Can I finish that quote I started with this morning from the writer that his name is struggling to remember right now? Oh yeah, Paul Miller. Jesus' compassion didn't lead Him to whitewash the woman's sin. He took it seriously with no hint of self-righteousness. Jesus brings a message of mercy to the woman and a message of rebuke to Simon. Usually we think of compassionate people as nice. They make good nurses, but they make lousy bill collectors. Jesus is both compassionate and honest, and to both Simon and the woman. And can I say that that's the way He is with you this morning? The honesty and the compassion, they are ours in Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come because we need You this morning. We soft pedal our own sin and see others in such broad categories. But would You help us, Father, to be honest with ourselves so that we might know that in confession and in conviction are the steps of grace and goodness and life forevermore. Change us, Lord. Forgive us because of the worth of Jesus, we ask, O Father, as we rest in Him by faith. It's in Jesus' name we come. Amen.